It absolutely must be true of everyone, no matter who they are, that fundamentally people want to be blessed. It's obvious, isn't it? We looked at it when we started Psalm 119 at the beginning of September, and it must still be true now that everyone wants to be blessed in the sense used here in Psalm 119. When we started off the psalm some weeks ago, we saw that the word blessed, unlike in the New Testament, where blessed means happy because God approves, blessed here in Psalm 119, and indeed throughout most of the Old Testament, means something slightly different. Here, blessed means happy because progress is being made. That's the derivation of the word, really. It's a word that's full of subtle differences, but here it means that you are happy because you're advancing. That's really what blessed means. Happy because you're advancing. Happy because you can see as each day changes, so you're making more and more progress. Of course, the psalmist, the singer of this psalm, is talking in terms of happy because you're advancing towards godliness, to knowing God, to seeing your whole being as orientated around God. But that's what to be blessed means. And the key, says the psalmist, to such blessing is to making progress, is to walking along God's way. The key to it is to do so according to his word. There's lots of different paths that we choose each day as human beings, aren't there? Lots of different choices that we make about this way or that way, and to buy this or not to spend our money on this, to spend our time doing that, and so on. It says the psalmist that the way to be blessed, to make progress, is to have God's word always open before us. Not literally that we walk around like this, but that we know it so well that we know what God's mind is, and we can follow what he says. So you can therefore understand that motivation moving behind much of what we've read so far. If you just cast your eye across, as in Psalm 119 verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? Well, by living according to your word. Verse 21, you rebuke the arrogant who are cursed and who stray from your commands. Remove me from scorn and contempt, for I keep your statutes. He's dealing with the young, he's dealing with those being faced by wickedness. He deals elsewhere with those being confronted by suffering, and so on. How do I make progress in the face of a world that is broken? How do I make progress in a world that seems to be going all over the place but God's way? Answer is I take God's word and I live it out. I make my decisions with reference to what it says, because it doesn't change even though the world around me does. That is very basic Christianity. The righteous will live by faith in him. And we find out what he wants by opening his word. And yet here in this particular stanza, this verse of the poem, if you will, verses 57 to 64, this, you'll see that Psalm 119 is split into different letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and tonight we're on to Heth, verses 57 to 64. Here in this stanza, there is something different going on. Because here the singer of the psalm is motivated, well, he's motivated by something just a bit further. He's not merely talking tonight about how to be blessed, so that's pretty good. He's motivated by something quite a bit further. He's motivated tonight by God's love, which is why it's been reflected constantly in our hymns. In fact, this whole section is what you might describe as being bracketed by finding ourselves in God's love. Just verse 57, he starts off and makes this great declaration, you are my portion, O Lord. We'll see what that means in a moment. Verse 64 at the end, the closing bracket if you will, the earth is filled with your love, O Lord. He's talking about everything that is between knowing God absolutely and finding yourself completely surrounded by him, and living in the love of God, completely surrounded by that. It is the opening and closing bracket of the top and the bottom of the psalm, of this bit of the psalm. And this section, therefore, explains some of what lies behind the sheer determination of the psalm. If you want to put a heading on this first part of verses 57 through to 60, it would simply be zeal. That's what's going on. And there really is some determination. Look at the determination of the singer to keep God's word. He says it in verse 57. He says it in verse 60. And he says it in verse 63. I will do what you say. And that is because he says, verses 57 to 60, his zeal is because the Lord is enough for him. Let's read it with me. You are my portion, he says, O Lord. I have promised to obey your words. The idea of portion might be slightly muddled in our minds. You sit down at the meal table and you have your portion in front of you and you think, well, that's all I'm going to get. My kids will often say, well, bless them, they eat their portion, and one or two of the older ones, because they're going through that particular phase, will have somebody else's as well, and a third one if possible. Portion we tend to think of in those terms, don't we? You know, it's what you're allowed to have. That's not what it means here. Portion here is actually taken from the hope of the promised land. Portion is a word that is derived from all of the Old Testament history that precedes here. It is surrounding this. Portion is a portion of territory of the promised land. It is the words for share that we read so often in the Old Testament. In fact, the Lord said of the tribe of Levi that as the people of God were going into the promised land from Egypt, remember this morning if you were here, we were thinking of the Passover, and they left slavery in Egypt, and they were led by God through the desert into the promised land, and the different tribes, there were 12 different tribes, when they arrived in the promised land 40 years later, each one was given his share, his portion of the land, but the tribe of Levi, who were the priests, were not given a portion of the land. The Lord himself, he said, would be their share. Numbers chapter 18, the Lord said to Aaron, who was the father of the priests, you will have no inheritance in the land, nor will you have any share, that's the same word, it's portion, among them. I am your share, your portion, and your inheritance among the Israelites. It might not seem very fair on the face of it to this tribe of Levi, where everybody else is getting a bit, and they don't seem to have any. You can understand them jumping up and down and saying, oh, a minute, this isn't right. But, you know, the New Testament is clear that the people of Israel were looking far beyond the physical country to a better one. When they left slavery in Egypt and were taken to the promised land, they had no idea, I guess, at the time that the land would be split up into different portions, into different shares for them. But somehow, says the Bible, those who were truly men of faith, those who were men and women who were looking to God, they didn't see their inheritance and being made up of tracts of land. They were looking beyond that land to a better country. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11 for a moment. And the writer to the Hebrews does it so much better than I ever can. Page 853. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 11. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who made the promise. And so from one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people, that is Abraham and everybody that writes the Hebrews has mentioned beforehand, all these people were living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, and they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they'd left, they would have had an opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. One of the examples that the writer of the Hebrews takes is that of Jacob, Abraham's son, who was Israel. In other words, all people of God who are heading for a promised land, we're not looking just for an area you can put on a map. They're looking for something far beyond that, for the promises of God to be fulfilled. And for the psalmist to say, with the tribe of Levi, that here in Psalm 119, this singer says that the Lord is my portion. He is my share. Not the bit of land that my family has inherited. No, no. Not the bit that God has carved up for me. That actually all of my security and hope and desire, everything that it means for me to be me, is tied up with God being God. With his promises. He's likewise to say with the tribe of Levi, I believe his promise. He is all that I need. The singer of this psalm makes a huge statement when he cries out to God, "You are my portion." When James Calvert, who was a missionary to the cannibals of Fiji, went out as a missionary, the ship captain tried to turn him back before he got as far as Fiji and said, "You are a madman. You will lose your life and the lives of those with you if you go among such savages." The captain can see that as this man lands on Fiji, so he's quickly going to be overcome and killed and eaten, and a worse death civilized human beings can't conceive of. Cabot's reply? "We died before we came here." In other words, my security and my hope are not in my flesh and blood, nor in the land on which I walk. My security and flesh and blood, my security and hope are in God, whom I serve. And it's because of that that the psalmist promises, he says, to obey God's word. All that it means for me to be me is tied up with God being God. "Therefore," he says, "I have promised to obey your word, to do what you say, to follow your way, to advance along this path." And you see, if you believe that your security and hope are all tied up in God, that knowing you, Jesus, there is no greater thing. We all sung that so nicely. But if you really believe that all his security is tied up in God, and not in the here and now, or nor in the this and that, actually it's very much easier to do what he says, isn't it? So when God says, "You shall not steal," well, it's much easier to do so because you don't need to, because your security is not in what you possess, but in what he's given you. When Jesus says, "Have this perspective on marriage," or "that perspective on possessions," or "the other perspective on the kingdom of God," or "in serving him," or "in walking his way," or whatever it is you encounter in the word of God, if your hope and security are lodged in him, then somehow it's considerably easier to put that into practice than otherwise. The famous martyr missionary, Jim Elliot, used to say, "We have bargained with him who bore a cross." The problem for many Christians today is they're all for the bargain and not much for the cross. The psalmist didn't seem to have that problem. Another missionary, C.T. Studd, was heard to say, "Christ wants not nibblers of the possible, but grabbers of the impossible." When you stop and see this psalm with New Testament eyes, then suddenly to call God your portion is a whole different perspective. So the writer to the Hebrews was describing in that chapter 11 of Hebrews that those people were looking for a better country, not their own. Their faith and their hope were in God, the Savior, who would one day send a Savior to save them. We were thinking this morning from Matthew chapter 26 of the love of Christ expressed in the cross. And when faced with that love of Christ on the cross, when looking by faith at a better country promised by God to those who trust him, when given understanding of the love of God, what happens to our souls? When you see Jesus hanging on a cross there for you, expressing the love of God, what do you say? Do you say, "I'm going to reach for the middle shelf"? No, I'm going to do better. I'm going to reach for the top shelf. Or do you say, "If Christ died for me and loves me that much, I'm not going to reach for the top shelf. I'm going to reach for the sky." The psalmist says, "I'm going to reach for the sky and higher still." The psalmist says, "You are my portion. Everything about me is Jesus." He longed for the impossible, but he knew it was beyond him. So how will he keep God's word? Well, verse 58 tells us, "I promise to obey your word. It's going to be hard. So I've sought your face with all my heart. Oh God, be gracious to me according to your promise. See, he knows that it's going to be hard to take what God has said and to put it into practice, so he asks for help to do so. And then he boils it down even further. He earths it even more in a way that we can relate to. Verses 59 and 60, he takes each different step. He says, I've considered my ways. He's thought about what he does each day, how he makes decisions, and his great declaration that God is his all in all. And he says, look, I need you to be gracious. And what I'm going to do, I'm going to think about every step I take. And where those steps are wrong, I'm going to turn them, verse 59, to your statutes. This is a faith that is not a passive dreaming from one day to the next, just being a Christian going along. This is an active faith that takes God seriously. And how can you not take God seriously when confronted by his love? In other words, this is not merely filibustering. It's not just wishful thinking and hot air. This guy is realistic. He's analyzing each step of his day and saying, God is my all in all. I will honor him. Determinedly, carefully, verse 59. And without delay, verse 60, look. There's a famous illustration cited by one of the commentators on this psalm. And I have to quote it to you because I don't think there's a better way of illustrating verse 60. In fact, I think he's pinched it from C.S. Lewis' Screwtape Letters, but whether or not he has is kind of immaterial. A scene is set of a senior devil teaching junior devils how to pull human beings aside from knowing God. And he asks, like all good teachers do, for suggestions from the class. They're having a kind of brainstorming session, and you can imagine him somehow there writing it on the equivalent of the whiteboard, and there's this idea and that idea, and none of them seem very good. And one of the students, one of the junior devils, cries up, I know, what you do is you tell them there isn't a God. That's what I'll whisper in my victim's ear. And the senior devil says, well, that might work, but on the other hand, there is so much evidence that there is a God, it probably won't. What else can you do? And one of the bright sparks sitting down in the corner says, I'll whisper in their ear that there is no hurry. You will be successful, says the senior devil, for there is no hurry to knowing him. The godly response to such grace, says the psalmist, is to respond without delay. I will hasten and not delay to your command, not delay to obey your commands. I'm not going to merely think that keen Christianity, keen faith in God, keen knowing my Saviour is one of those things I can put off until I've got a bit more energy or a bit more time or a bit more effort or there's less going on at work or there's less going on with my family or whatever it is. No. When does Jesus say to repent in the New Testament? You know? Today. When is the right time to view the world as not our home? Today. When is it right to see all that we have as belonging to the Lord? Today. What does it mean to say, you are my portion, O Lord? It means everything. And yet such zeal that is kept to oneself is really no zeal at all. Because real zeal is shared. Shared with a whole variety of different people. And this psalmist doesn't shrink back from telling us as he sings his song about God being his all in all, he's going to share the good news, well, with everybody, including the wicked. Verse 61, to the wicked, he says, though the wicked bind me with ropes, I will not forget your law. You are my portion, O Lord. I will obey your word. And though I'm pulled aside, caught up with their snares, I will not forget your law. This idea of the wicked binding with ropes actually has a subtlety all of its own. Psalm 140, if you turn over the page, just a few of the pages. Psalm 140 picks up a similar idea. This time it is David who is the psalmist. We don't know who wrote Psalm 119. And David cries in verse 4, "Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Protect me from the men of violence who plan to trip my feet. Proud men have hidden a snare for me. They have spread out the cords of their net. They have set traps for me along my path." The idea, you see, of the wicked setting a snare is that they will somehow stop you making progress. It's the very opposite to blessing in these terms. God's people, even zealous people, can very easily be ensnared in all sorts of ways, which is why great King David prayed as he did, and which is why this psalmist expresses it as he does. The devil knows, you see, that the obvious frontal attack very often doesn't work. But there are much more subtle snares. If I treat the Lord as my portion, then somehow my dependence on me and my self-esteem are damaged in the world. Because I'm automatically admitting that I am not my portion, or my home is not my portion, or my family is not my portion, or my relationships are not my portion. Suddenly, I'm saying that there's something beyond me. And I don't like being out of control. That is what the world would argue. The world would say that it is nuts for people to give up promising careers to go to become missionaries. That it is nuts for people to give away money to such projects as the furtherance of the kingdom of God. It's been very interesting to see just in this last week in the news. I meant to put it, in fact, on the house group prayer note, and I'm sorry, I forgot. But do pray about this. Starting, I think, in a week's time, the British Humanist Society is paying for huge posters to go on the side of London buses. And the thing that amuses me so much is you'd think that when funded by people like Richard Dawkins, it would say, "There is no God, so live your life." But they can't have that confidence, so they've written, "There probably isn't a God, so go live your life." I think it's the greatest tract that anybody has ever paid for, because it's going to cause people to walk around and say, "Oh, maybe there is. Maybe I'd better live my life in reference to him." Fantastic. Carry on. But we need to pray that people respond rightly. There's self-esteem, there's money. We can so easily get tied up, particularly in these days, can't we? With the snare of money. There's not enough of it. I live in a world that is insecure, where there's a recession looming, happening, where everything's going bust. How can I say the Lord is my all in all when my bank balance is empty? Or maybe will be empty if the recession takes hold. Maybe I'd better just... Time is one of those things we're all terribly short of, isn't it? Seems to me. There's only 24 hours in every day. I need 7 days in every week. How should I use my time? Come on. I mean, I want to be one of those people that has faith in God, but really I'm entitled to some time for me, aren't I? I mean, after all. Effort and so on. Doesn't matter what you name in existence, that somehow there will be a snare to pull us away from God being our portion. There is the slow thud, the beating drum of the culture around us, rather than the Christian culture, the godly culture, the Bible culture that says God is my portion. Many a committed believer has been snared in their zeal by measuring themselves by the culture rather than measuring themselves by God's word. I guess all of us do that. What is your greatest desire tomorrow morning? More than anything else, as you get out of bed, as you go to work, as you go to college, whatever it is, what is your very greatest desire? What do you want more than anything else? I doubt that for most of us it is to be godly, sadly. It may be to be cool. It may be to be impressive. It may be to be 100 different things, but probably not for the Lord to be my portion. And we can conform our image to that of Vogue or Hello rather than to the New Testament. Says the psalmist, "The Lord is my portion." Look at the love of God. When confronted with such zeal, we so easily retire and make all that the world says important, important. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, challenging people who would not serve God for all sorts of fallacious reasons, answered in this way. Let me read this to you. Not called, you say? Said William Booth. Not heard the call, I think you should say. Put your ear down to the Bible. Hear him bid you go and pull sinners out of the fire of sin. Put your ear down to the burdened, agonized heart of humanity and listen to its pitiful wail for help. Go stand by the gates of hell and hear the damned entreat you to go to their father's house and bid their brothers and sisters and servants and masters not to come there. And then look at the face of Christ, whose mercy you have professed to obey. And tell him whether you will join heart and soul and body and circumstances in the march to publish his mercy to the world. The psalmist says, though the wicked bind me with ropes, though they snare me, though they try to pretend that there's something more important than God, I will not forget your law, your way, your direction. Even in the middle of the night, when all of us at times are confronted with the blackness of what is going on and how dark the world seems to be and the hopelessness and ideas rush around in our heads. Verse 62, even in the middle of the night, at midnight, says this psalmist, I rise to give you thanks for your righteous laws. Why on earth would a man do that in the middle of the night? Answer, because he is under huge pressure to walk away from God. But God does not walk away from him. And this singer holds the view that he is not alone. Verse 63, to all who fear you, I am a friend, he says, to all who fear you, who follow your precepts. See, the other great problem of commitment to the Lord, to making the Lord our portion, to saying that everything we have in life is tied up with God, the other great problem is the problem that we're alone, merely an unusual keenie. Probably somebody on the way to the mission field, but not an ordinary Christian. And we see around us, if I can pick up Amy Carmichael's illustration for a second, we see around us Christians all around the world who hear the cry of the damned and spend their time picking daisy chains and saying, no, dear, it's not your turn yet, it's not off for you. And you know the truth? Normal Christianity says the Lord is my portion. Average Christianity picks daisy chains and gets on with everybody else and pitches itself by Vogue or Hello or whatever you watch. Normal Christianity says God is God. I will follow him. You've got to feel sorry for poor old Elijah in 1 Kings 19. Turn with me to it just for a moment. Poor old Elijah. He comes off the great triumph of God on Mount Carmel, and the fire falls from heaven and licks up the water and the stones and the sacrifice and everything, and everybody shouts out, the Lord, he is God. And suddenly there's a death threat on Elijah, and he doesn't know what to do. As so often happens when you, work for God, the devil puts the boot in. And he rushes to the middle of nowhere in Horeb, and in page 254 of the Church Bible, 1 Kings 19, verse 9. He goes to a cave and spends the night. And the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord Almighty. And the Israelites, they've rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. And I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. Verse 14. I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant and broken down your altars and put your prophets to death with the sword, and I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. Verse 18, I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all who have not bowed down to Baal and all whose mouths have not kissed him. You're not alone. when you're keen on God, when you see that He actually, in His great love and sacrifice and mercy to us, has done so much that He deserves everything we are, you're not alone. And the psalmist knew that too. I'm a friend to all who fear you, who follow your precepts, he says. Perhaps you might say that they were hated together by a world that rejected God. Yet the view of the world that the singer of this psalm holds rather casts any such idea into shadow. Because he says, with this great zeal, that the Lord is his portion, everything to him. But when he looks out on the world, he sees, verse 64, it is filled with your love. How can that be? How can the earth be filled with the love of God when in reality men and women have rejected him and the world is broken? Don't you want to say, hang on, mate, you're living in a different world to the one that I live in? And the answer? The answer, of course, is it is a world that is loved by God. A world in which God has a plan that will be fulfilled in Christ. A world where men and women and boys and girls, though they live their lives with no reference to God, actually, each one of them is under the sovereign hand of God. So says the psalmist, teach me your decrees. This earth may not at times feel full of his love, but it belongs to him. And in a world that belongs to God, indeed in a world that is loved by God, the only way to be blessed, the only way to make progress, is his way. So tonight and tomorrow morning, what are you going to do in work or in college or in... When you wake up tomorrow morning, what is going to be the greatest desire of your heart for this day ahead? Sure, you have jobs to do. We have jobs to do. Mine is a bit unusual compared to many here. But we have jobs to do, things to fulfill. Do we do it with this idea that the Lord is everything or that he's just a bit? Let's make sure he's everything.